Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Good morning, church. It's always nice that we come every on a Sunday morning and fellowship and to worship the Lord. So today, can we have the first slide? So today we continue the sermon series on the books of Book of Romans, and today's title will be "Peace with God." That is based on Romans chapter 5. So chapter 5 is one of those Paul's letter that is very tightly packed. N.T. Wright actually described this chapter like a budding rose. So initially, he says that, you know, a budding rose looks really small, and you cannot imagine how many petals it can actually pack inside it. But as we progress through chapter 5, it opens up, and you can see there's so many more layers of things that are packed into this small bud of rose. And I shall be reading from the New Living Translation that conveys. And I chose New Living Translation because I think this particular passage is kind of hard, at least for me, to read. And the NLT is a translation that is based on a thought process. I think this is easier. So you can read along with me if you want. Faith brings joy. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too that when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright. Well, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now, we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift lead to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, But even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift for righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Roman has this multi-layers of thoughts running through it, right? To some extent, chapter 5 is somewhat a conclusion of chapter 1 to 4. So over the last few weeks, we have been following Paul's argument that the law does not bring salvation. Instead, it was because of God's righteousness that led to Christ's crucifixion and our salvation. Then Paul, elegantly, built the case that this saving grace of God is now freely available to all through faith. And that was in chapter 4, that was last week. And in chapter 5 that we have just read, we can see that the first 11 verses, 1 to 11, is about how faith impacts our daily life. And then 12 to 21, he talks about the contrast of Adam and Christ. The second half of this chapter is somewhat a recapitulation of peace with God in verse 1. But it's also the beginning of another thought, a new train of thought that will culminate in chapter 8. And I will not be touching on that. Today we'll be just be focusing on peace. So what does it mean to have peace with God? And it all starts, right? Faith leads us to peace with God. Now, peace is a very common word in English, right? If you look at the Oxford Dictionary, it basically means the absence of conflict or war or any nuisance disturbances, you know? If you tell your child, give me some peace, basically you're asking them to kind of get lost, don't disturb me, you know? I want my me time, right? So that is how we understand peace. But in biblical times, the word peace, or in Greek is eirene, which is the direct translation of the Hebrew word shalom. This word is much more than the absence of conflict. Now, the most basic meaning of peace or shalom here is this. It is about completeness, wholeness. It refers to something that is complex with lots of moving pieces, but in a state of completeness. It's whole, right? Now, one example is in 1 Samuel 17. I'll just read it out. This is the time that, you know, Jesse asked David to visit his brother when they were facing a war with Philistine. That's where Goliath was coming. Verse Samuel 17, verse 17 onwards. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." So when he says that, see if your brothers are well, it's ha shalom. So Jesse was asking David to find out about the shalom of his brother. Are they well? Is everything okay? Are they still in one piece? Are their legs and hands are still on their body? That's what it means. You see, the core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations. When any of these things are out of alignment or missing, shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. When that happens, it needs to be restored. In fact, when shalom is used as a verb, it literally means this: to make complete, to restore. One Christian author put it this way. He means the meaning of shalom. Shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. And this is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. So when the prophet Isaiah looked forward to a future king, he calls him Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. His reign would bring shalom with no end, and the time will come when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus told his disciples this. This is from John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, this is not the kind of peace that the world gives, which is merely superficial, but peace with our Creator, which is complete and whole restoration in every way. In other words, the peace of God is reconciliation with our Abba Father. So that's what peace means in this. When we have peace with God, it's more than just not at war. And the second thing we read this, that is from verse 2 onward, is about building our faith. Now, verse 2, just now it says this, because of our faith, Christ has brought into us this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. Right? And he went on to talk about how endurance develops strength of character, character strengthens our confidence and hope in salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. I think it's really interesting that Paul spends so much time focusing on rejoicing when we are facing with problems and trials. Just one line in verse 2 about us rejoicing in Christ, right? Confident and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Just one line. But the subsequent 3, 4, 5, it talks about rejoicing when we are facing persecution. Why do you think that's the case? Perhaps that is the reality. And I think getting this right is crucial. Because if we are to become God's ambassador in our time and place, we need to know how to what it means to rejoice, even in persecution. You know, we sometimes have this idea that being a Christian is about a life of great rejoicing. We hear a lot about it. It's almost, just because we hear about it, we thought that that must be the normal. So we should not be sad. We should not be feeling down. You know, it's almost like wrong. You know, but that's probably not true. It's almost like my social media posting or my Facebook posting, right? You look at things are good, a lot of food, maybe one too many bottles. But you know, these are all not true. This is completely not a reflection of my life, right? This is not the reality. But Paul here is telling us that faith helps us to continue rejoicing even when things are looking bleak. Rejoice when we're facing with problems and trials. So what is Paul trying to say? Now, I think we have to be cognizant that Christians are not stoics, right? We are not kind of people that are unmoved by pain, that we have got no feeling, we are detached. Some people feel that, you know, it's like we are Christian, we are strong Christians, we have no feelings about, we are not affected by emotions. Neither are Christians masochists, going around looking for trouble and show that how much pain we can bear, right? Say, oh, I can bear this pain. I can uphold this pain, and kind of going around showing that, you know, how much persecution we can hold on. I think on the contrary, Christians should feel the most pain. We feel the most pain because we care. We are aligned. We are in God. So when we are reconciled with God, we feel what God is feeling. You know, Pastor Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, he said something like this. I'm going to just paraphrase. I couldn't find exactly what he said. But I remember he said this. When we are reconciled with God, we actually feel more acutely the brokenness of this world. When we are reconciled with God, we actually feel more acutely the brokenness of this world. You see, there's nothing to rejoice about the state of our world if you look around. When Christians feel the pulse and the heart of God, we will lament at the troubles our society, our country, and our world on our planet is facing. And when we are moved to restore these issues, to make good, to bring shalom to this place, we will face a lot of problems and trials. It will not be an easy task. So Paul is exhorting the Christians to persevere in faith. As we carry out God's purpose, we will face a lot of these challenges, and we need to persevere. That's why he said in verse 3, we can rejoice also when we run into problems and trials. You know, Paul went on to say that we are not alone in this. We do not face this problem alone. God is with us. And God loves us and gives us this gift of the Holy Spirit so that we could love Him and trust in Him. There's something more than just ourselves. You know, I mentioned earlier how N.T. Wright talked about these passages. They're like budding roses, right? So basically, up to verses 2 to 5, it's just like a few lines like, okay, this is what rejoicing in persecution is like. But how does it happen? And this is where, from verses 6 to 11, Paul actually opens up a little bit and show how does this actually help us to persevere in faith. So the subsequent verses highlights why we can be absolutely certain of God's love. Verse 6, he says that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Right? All the way down to verse 10, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. So basically, if I could summarize that 6 to 11, it says this, if God can love us when we were all crappy, useless, stinky, you know, imagine how much more He will be with us when we are with Him. How much more God is going to be with us if we are walking alongside Him. How much more God wants to be journeying with us when we are His ambassador to make good this crappy world, to bring restoration to this place, to bring shalom, peace to God's own creation. Imagine that. So we can trust in God, that God's love is so great, right? That even before, you know, before we know God, before we have turned around, before we think we can be a better person, we are completely worthless and useless. God already loved us so much. Imagine now, today, you know, as fellow believers, imagine your position with God now. How much more that God wants to be with you. Now, restoring truth, bringing shalom to something is not an easy task. An example will be Martin Luther. You know, when Martin Luther understood what the book of Romans was about, was especially when it talks about faith, salvation through faith and not works, it completely changed him. It completely changed the way he looks at things. But it did not stay with him. And he knows that he cannot, oh, I found this truth, I'll just be for myself and I'll be happy. He did not stay in with him. He felt compelled to correct the wrong gospel that was taught by the Catholic Church at that point in time. Well, we know the story how it went, right? It did not went well, right? He went through a lot of trouble. There were a lot of trials, tears, affliction. And Luther said these three things were necessary for the understanding of his scripture. He said prayer, meditation, and suffering are important. That's how he can continue to rejoice and face with problems and trials, because it will build his faith. It will build him as a Christian. In fact, I will quote him. He said this: I credit the devil, the Pope of that time, and all my other persecutors with my deep knowledge of the word. Through the devil's raging, they have turned me into a fairly good preacher, driving me into the gospel to depths I never would have reached without their afflictions. When we are afflicted, I think it's important that we exercise our faith in God. And this is where we need to exercise our faith in God. And this is what Paul is saying. Affliction will come. Exercise our faith. But rest assured that God, even in that, we are not left alone. Because God is with us through His Holy Spirit, that His love and grace is sufficient for us. Now, and the second half of chapter 5 is about peace with God. And I think this whole contrast about Adam and Christ is really interesting, because it shows us how does peace with God looks like. So Jesus here is showing us an example. When we are to carry out the peace, and we're going to bring peace to the world, what it actually means, how does it look like? And from verses 12 to 21, I think it's both a precursor to chapter 6, 7, and 8, but yet at the same time, it's bringing this entire discourse of peace with God to a completion. I hope you can see this. I just kind of summarized verses 15 to 19, right? Contrasting Adam and Jesus. So the way Paul has put it is that if you look at Adam, he started off with, because of Adam, we became sinners, right? Because of sin. Because of Adam, we are condemned. And because of Adam, there's death. For this, the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. And just typical in the style of the writing of that time, you know, it's a sandwich, so it kind of repeats itself. Because of Adam, there's condemnation. Because of Adam, we are sinners. Now, when we contrast Adam with Jesus, he's making a point that there is a big difference. The first Adam and the second Adam is not just, yes, there's a first Adam, there's a second Adam. He's contrasting that. There is a great difference between the two. And he talks about, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of forgiveness to many through this one man, Jesus Christ. He talks about forgiveness. With Jesus, we talk about restoration. With Jesus, there's life. Verse 17, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and His triumph and His gift of righteousness. Right? For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. There's restoration. There's forgiveness. So what Paul is highlighting here is that there's a big difference. While Adam, yes, you know, in a way has caused all this problem, Jesus, what He has done, far outweighs what all these issues that Adam has created, far outweighs it. So Adam and Jesus are, in a way, alike in that their actions have implications for the whole human race. But there's also difference. Right, the motivation behind what they did was different. The first Adam disobeyed God and selfishly ate from a forbidden tree, bringing curse on earth. The second Adam, however, obeyed God and sacrificially climbed onto the tree to take the curse onto himself. Now, the comparison and contrasting of Adam and Jesus bring us to another book in the Bible that does that. And I want to conclude with going through that. You see, the first Adam brought death upon the whole human race. The second Adam restored life to all who receive it. And we look at the Gospel of John. John starts out his Gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, this is a clear allusion to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, the Word of God brings order and beauty to an empty, chaotic world, right? Throughout Jesus' ministry, John is showing us that how Jesus, the Word, is going to bring order and beauty back to an empty and chaotic life of the people. John points out that Jesus died on the sixth day. What day was Adam created? It's on the sixth day, right? So Adam was created on the sixth day. It's almost like Jesus' death was bringing an end to the first creation. John also shows us that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, showing that he was now the beginning of a new creation. And John highlights that Jesus died with a crown of thorns on his head, which was one of the curses for man's sin, right? When God cursed Adam, you know, with thorns and thistle, you shall till the land. And John tells us that the first person Jesus encountered after his resurrection was Mary in the garden, who doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. Now, I think this is symbolic. It's symbolic because the last place man and God had been together was in the garden when Adam and Eve hid from God. Jesus appearing to Mary in the gardens is him saying, "I came back for you and met you in the same place you left me." God is telling us that I have come back for you, for us, and meet us in the same place. And we left God. When Jesus met his disciples after the resurrection, John tells us that he breathed on them his Holy Spirit. It's a very odd sentence, right? Perhaps you can think about this is the recreating of that first creation when God breathed the pneuma into the man that he has formed from dust. There's a renewal. There's a restoration. God is bringing the shalom back to his creation. So what was John's point? It was the same as Paul. Jesus is the second Adam, restoring all that the first Adam has messed up in the world. So as I summarize, perhaps as the worship team comes up, to lead us in the final song. It's faith that will lead us to having peace with God. And this peace with God is not just about us at peace with God, right? It's also us bringing peace, bringing the shalom of God, the reconciliation of the entire creation back with God. And to do that, we need to build our faith with the help of the Holy Spirit. Then we are ready to bring peace to the rest of God's creation as demonstrated by Jesus. This task of reconciliation, this task of peace, this task of bringing peace, the shalom of God, has now been passed to us. I think as we sing the closing song, let us remind ourselves that, you know, to begin the task to restore this empty, pale, and poor world back to its glorious state, you know, that our God originally intended it to be. I think we need to look at it and say that this is now has been passed to us. We are now the bringer of shalom. Just as God has brought us, has reconciled us to him, we have been at peace with God. Now we have to bring the creation to be at peace with God.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, make disciples.